Okay, class number 3. All right, this is the one that we're moving towards. You know, hopefully you were encouraged by that last lesson, more practical Christianity. This is a little bit more sort of in-depth study, which that's my favorite kind to do, actually, to tell you the truth. So I want to talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. I've written a book called From Shadow to Reality, and there's some copies back there. I didn't bring that many. Didn't know I was going to be doing this lesson. But anyway, as I look at the Old Testament, I say the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and He's bringing salvation. And the theme in the New Testament, it's almost the same. The Messiah is here and He's brought salvation. That's the message of the whole Bible. Let's look at John 5:39-40. Actually, it's right there on the screen if you want to save yourself the trouble. Jesus said, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you believe that by them you possess eternal life." He said, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus says to the Jewish teachers, scribes, Pharisees, He says, "You guys have been reading the Bible your whole life and you missed the main point." He said, the whole Bible, we call it the Old Testament, they would call it the whole Bible, was written about me. The Old Testament is pretty amazing. Because the Jews missed the main point, and they still had a pretty good religion. You know? It's actually pretty good. But they missed the main point. You know, sometimes we get lost in the Old Testament. Let me help you out a little bit. When you're reading the book of Genesis, let me tell you what the book of Genesis is about. It's about Jesus. Okay, there you go. That helps. Now let's move forward to Exodus. The book of Exodus. The main theme, the main subject is Jesus. Now, Leviticus, especially Leviticus. How many of you have ever fallen asleep while reading Leviticus? Right. It's because you didn't realize that every single one of those sacrifices points to Jesus. Every single one of those festivals points to Jesus. Every single one of those laws points to Jesus. We just haven't been used to thinking of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law in that way. The way I think about it, the Old Testament is like a play. But it's a very unusual play, because in this play, the actors on the stage have no idea what the play is about. They're clueless. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. We're going to see so many examples in the Old Testament of somebody doing something that they must have said, "Why am I doing this?" And we look and we say, "I'll tell you why, it's obvious." Because we have the advantage of having lived after the time of Jesus. And really, Jesus fulfills, you know, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." After this lesson, I believe you'll understand what Jesus meant more profoundly than perhaps you have before. Because He did fulfill the entire Old Testament. The entire thing is embodied in Him. Now, some technical terms. I try to avoid a lot of long words. I used a couple of them last night, but I couldn't help it. That wasn't my fault. Couldn't help it. But when people started using a lot of long words, you know what they're trying to do is impress you with how smart they are. And whenever you use a big word, you should at least define it, okay? So I'm going to use a couple of big words here. They're not too many letters, but I want to define the foreshadow. An object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar to but of greater significance in the future. So we're going to see that snake that Moses lifted up. That's a foreshadow. Similar, but not exactly the same, as a prefigure. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So when you're looking at Moses, you're looking at Jesus. Type and anti-type, it's similar. In that case, the thing which is the prefigure is the type, and the thing that it prefigures is the anti-type. Now, some of you are so old, I'm not sure why I'm looking at the particular gentleman in the red shirt back there, the Whitworth student. All right. Some of you are so old, you remember actually typing. Click, click, click. The type is that metal piece, and the anti-type is the thing that's produced on the paper. That's the anti-type. And the types are in the Old Testament, the anti-types are in the New Testament. That's kind of how it works. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of do a very brief scan through the Old Covenant. Now, in the book, there's 8 chapters and different categories of things like this. There's historical foreshadows, prefigures of the Messiah, prefigures in the priesthood, in the law, in the festivals, and all these things. So of those 8, we're going to look mainly at 1. Even that, we're just going to touch the surface. We're going to look primarily at historical foreshadows. In other words, things that happen in the Old Covenant that tell the story of Jesus. All right. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in Genesis, kind of go through. But rather than do that, I'm going to first start with a little tiny, eensy-weensy story. It comes from 1 Corinthians 10:11. Says these things were written for us. I'll skip that. It's in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Let's read that. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the routes of the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. Not a good idea. Not that we've ever done that, right? Anyway. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So here are the people. They've been saved from captivity, from slavery. God has been feeding them water from the rock, manna from the sky, and they're not grateful. What can you say? God's not particularly happy, so he sends snakes among them, and they start biting the people. Now here's a question. How many snake bites would it take to die? 1. In this story, the snake bites represent sin. Like it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. And 1 sin is enough. And you die spiritually. So the people are dying. Why? Because of their rebellion and unbelief. And Moses goes to God and says, "God, what should I do?" And God says, "Here's what you need to do. Make a bronze figure of a snake and put it up on a pole. When people look at it, they'll be saved from the snake bites and they'll live." Now imagine you're Moses. "All right, God, help me out here, okay? Because I already delivered the 10 commandments, and one of them said, do not make a graven image, do not make an idol. All right, now you want me to make an idol? Okay, great, if you say so. Now an idol in the shape of a snake, which represents sin or Satan. Okay? So he put this snake up on a wooden pole. And when people looked at this snake, they lived." Again, Moses is an actor in a play who has no idea what the play is about, but we have John 3:14. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up." The irony of that, lifted up. "So that I can draw all men unto me and they may have eternal life." Do you realize the entire gospel message is found right here in Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9? The part that confused me for a while, it took me a while to figure it out, is that, alright, so in this foreshadow, the snake, who's been a symbol of sin and still is today, is being used to represent Jesus. Well, that's odd. But then I read 1 Corinthians 5:21 where it says, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross." So do you see the depth of the message here? The problem is sin. One sin, you die. What's the only solution? To look at Jesus, who just like the snake, was lifted up on a wooden pole. And there He took all our sin upon Him so that we might have eternal life and escape from the consequences of that snake bite. Now you say, well, that's, you know, Jesus just, John 3, he's just taking that out of context. Because you got to remember, He hadn't died yet. So that's interesting. He's taking out of context an event in the Old Testament about something that hasn't happened yet, okay? If you think that that's just Him just sort of kludging it together to create this false impression that the Old Testament is about Him, all right, fine, go with that direction. But I don't think so. In fact, you know what? I think the Bible is inspired by God. I think Numbers 21, 4 through 9, I think that's inspired by God. And I think the death of Jesus on the cross was not an afterthought. God's thinking, what am I going to do? I don't know. You know, I'll send Jesus. I see, like Jesus said, the whole Old Testament was written about Him. Okay, if that was the only example, I don't know. But to say that there are a lot of examples in the Old Testament is to understate the case. So what about Adam and Eve? Oh my goodness gracious, we could do an hour lesson on the foreshadowing involved in Adam and Eve. There's the relation between Adam and Jesus, because Adam is a prefigure of Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam and all that, through the one man this, through the one man that, and all that. But really, Adam and Eve really are us. Adam and Eve are a foreshadow of us. We are Adam and Eve. We too were innocent, walking with God. We too bit from that fruit. We too lost our relationship with God. We're separated, and the cherubim are keeping us out of the Holy of Holies in heaven even today. So really, the story of Adam and Eve is the story of us. But I'm not going to talk about that. Well, I guess I did, but I'm going to pretend I didn't. Let's talk about Noah. Okay, there's a flood. The flood in the days of Noah is a foreshadow. What is it a foreshadow of? Hey, you know, it's the Church of Christ when they come up with that. All right, you're right. 1 Peter 3 does say, essentially, that the flood is a foreshadow of baptism. But that's not the main thing it's a foreshadow of. So technically, you're right, but that's not the best answer. No, the flood is a foreshadow of Jesus coming back and of final judgment. 2 Peter 3. Let's go there. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 7. And if you read it, he's actually saying, in essence, the flood in the days of Noah is a foreshadow of things yet to come when Jesus comes back and the world is judged. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. It says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days. And they'll be scoffing. They'll be scoffing at us. They scoffed at Noah. But you know what? When the rains came, the door was closed. And nobody was getting on that ark. That's how it's going to be on Judgment Day. But here's the interesting thing I've found. I've not found an exception yet. Every time God foreshadows judgment in a major way, in the same place, He also foreshadows salvation in the same event. The reverse is not always true. The reverse is not always true that God sometimes foreshadows salvation without foreshadowing judgment at the same time. But every time God foreshadows judgment, which He does again, think about it. How many times in the Old Testament does God tell us through historical event that He will come to judge those who rebel against Him in the last day? How many times? Oh my goodness. Alright? But anyway, let's go to 1 Peter 3. The one that you all were thinking of. I assume you were thinking of 1 Peter 3. Now that verse 20 in 1 Peter 3, that's kind of a weird verse. That's one of those verses you almost don't want to read, because then they're going to ask you a question and you have to explain Hades and all that. But I'm with a friendly audience, so I can read that. We don't have to worry about that. Alright? But you can ask me later if you want. Okay, good. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah? While the ark was being built in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, it is a prefigure, if you will, of baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you. What saves you? Baptism saves you. By the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. So the same flood that judged the world saved Noah and his family. And that's going to be the case in the time of the end. Now, a lot of people say that baptism is a symbol. Okay, all right, let's consider that proposal. Now, in this story, what's the symbol? The flood is the symbol. And what's the flood a symbol of? Baptism. So what they're saying is the flood is a symbol of a symbol. All right, go work that one out. All right, the flood is a symbol of a symbol. Right. All right. Thank you for your deep interpretation of the scriptures there. All right. Now, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? All right, God, Genesis 22, yes, but that's not the general. Just like with the flood, the flood is principally a foreshadow of final judgment. Similarly, God uses Abraham in more ways. That's not the principal way God uses Abraham. I'll give you a hint. Romans chapter 4 describes how God uses Abraham as a prefigure principally. Oh, don't turn there. That's cheating. That's cheating. Yeah, he's a prefigure of all those who are saved by faith. He's a prefigure of all those who leave everything behind and by faith walk out of Ur. That's who he's a prefigure of. Romans 4, 12, 11 and 12. We could read the whole chapter. We don't have time. And basically says, Abraham is a symbol that all along, from the very beginning, salvation has always been by faith. Romans 4, 11 and 12. Says here, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of, I would say he's the prefigure of, all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised. So he's the father of us all. Romans 4:16, he says he's the father of all. All what? All who by faith leave everything behind and walk by faith and are saved. Okay, and then what about his children? Because his children are prefigures as well. He has two children, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish person, which represents you, Isaac or Ishmael, that'd be easy. What would they say? Isaac. Paul says, no, that's not right. See, when you're reading the Old Testament, Ishmael is the Jews, and Isaac is us. We are Isaac. We are the children of promise. We are the children of faith. Was Ishmael born as the result of faith? No. Not exactly. In fact, he was born because of lack of faith. He was a child of a slave, and he himself was a slave. And Jesus says in 8:31, all of you are slaves. All who sin are slaves to sin. The Jews didn't like to hear it, but it was a fact. Alright? How much faith does it take to make a Jew? None. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the in-between information, baby Jew. Alright, I guess there were some children asking parents questions about sex last night after my discussion. Alright, amen. I don't see a lot of kids here, so we can talk about that. We know what we're talking about here. No faith. But Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the son of faith, as are we. We are the children of Abraham. We are Isaac. I didn't make it up. It's in Galatians 4. So let's read that. Oh, the slide was up there. The slide was already up there. Okay, good. Galatians 4. This is cool stuff. All right. starting in verse 21. I love the way he says it. Because Paul used prefigures and foreshadows a lot in his preaching. He said, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not unaware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, as I described." All right? Man, woman, fill in the details. Okay? But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And we are the result of a promise. We are the line of the Messiah. We are the ones who are saved. It says, these things may be taken figuratively. In case you were wondering, just so you know, you don't have full permission to take these things figuratively because they're meant figuratively. In fact, everything about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and Levi and Aaron and Moses, they're all intended to be taken figuratively about Christ. Okay? Anyway, for the women represent two covenants. So now we have Sarah and Hagar. Hagar and Sarah. Hagar represents the old covenant, represents slavery, and represents salvation by works. And Sarah represents the new covenant and represents salvation and salvation by faith. And how many people ever got saved by works? Not very many. So let's read that. One covenant was from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. He's talking about the Jews. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city, he's saying the physical city of Jerusalem, the one that was going to be destroyed just a few years after Paul wrote this. Okay? Because she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free and she's our mother, for it is written, be glad, O barren women. You can read on. I'll go down to verse 28. Now, you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way is persecuted. Now, here's what happened. When Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. When the church, Isaac was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, do to Isaac? Same thing. And interesting, what did Sarah do to Ishmael and Hagar? Kick them out. God waited 40 years. But as a fulfillment of Sarah, because that was, why did they do that? It seems kind of mean. But the reason they did that is because it's a foreshadow of what happened in 70 AD. When God brought Titus and the Roman armies and they destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were kicked out and Judaism as a religion was ended permanently. Although, as it says in Hebrews 8:13, it's already fading and is about to disappear. Within just a couple of years of when those words were written, it happened. So all that is foreshadowed. But that's not my favorite example from the life of Abraham. You know, I like you to think when you're reading the Old Covenant, all right, we're putting on like a new pair of glasses here. All right, I'm reading about Jesus. I'm not sure exactly where it's going to fit in, but I'm pretty sure when I understand this, I'm going to realize why God put this there so we can understand the New Covenant and the Gospel message. Genesis 22 is a good example. Genesis 22. So we're going to read this story, and after I read this story, I want you to think to yourself, all right, who's this person and who's that person and what do they represent and why? All right, so let me read Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up. On the third day, Abraham looked up. He saw the place in the distance and said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is a play. And every single action in this play is a foreshadow. Who's Abraham in this play? He's God. Who's Isaac in this play? Jesus. Take your son, your only son. Take him where? To Moriah. You know where Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. Abraham offered his promised son, his one and only son, on Mount Moriah in the same place where God offered his one and only son. Coincidence? I don't think so. And, you know, sometimes I'm tempted to think, well, you know, God's job is to sacrifice his son. Well, obviously, I mean, that's what God's supposed to do. I mean, you know, well, how do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his one and only son, the one who by faith he'd been received? How do you think he felt about that? Probably not, like, fired up about this opportunity to kill his son. He did not want to kill his son. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, it says, you know, that the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. I could see that prophecy, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, several places. Then it says, and the Messiah must rise from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. It took me quite a long time to find that passage. It's right here. It was prophesied that the Father would receive his son back from the dead on the third day. In fact, if you read in Hebrews 11, verse 19, it says, figuratively, he received his son back from the dead on the third day. Figuratively. I like that. Now, we're at the mountain, and notice this. Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another son, another only son, who also carried the wood up the Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice? And notice this. Abraham carried the knife. Abraham carried the knife. And Isaac carried the wood. That's deep. And we're at the top the Bible doesn't supply all the words that went on here, so I'm going to fill in some. You know, take it for what it's worth. Because Isaac said to Abraham, Father, where's the sacrifice? And again, I don't know what happened, but I assume it went at least something like this. I assume Abraham said to Isaac, you're the sacrifice. How do you think Isaac felt about that? Probably not so good. But he trusted his father so much. You know, because Isaac got up on the wood somehow. I mean, how'd that work? Do you think Abraham, you know? I don't think so. Again, I'm not sure, but maybe what Isaac did, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he allowed his father to tie him up. I don't know how else he got up on that wood. Isaac had a lot of faith. Abraham is a man of great faith. And he's a prefigure of those who are saved by faith. We need to follow Abraham out of Ur. But we also need to follow Abraham to Mount Moriah. Anyway, going on. Yeah, sorry, I forgot this slide here. I'll leave it there while I do the next thing. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? There's some foreshadowing going on there. Now, that is not a particularly subtle historical foreshadow. What's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah about? It's about sin and judgment on those who refuse to obey God. How did God feel about the people who lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Anger.
He felt anger, but I think he also felt love. I mean, he was going to send his only son as a sacrifice that had already been, actually that was worked out slightly later historically. That's Genesis 17, this is Genesis 22. He loved them. He loved them enough to send his one and only son, but because of the sin against his love, his justice, jumps in there and he's going to judge him. That's just the reality there. Alright? But remember, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. And a good question is, what is Lot doing in that city? That is not a particularly Christian city. You could say he was trying to save them. He's alone in that city with his family. I don't think so. You think you can go to some city by yourself? And just take, maybe you can, alright? I don't think I can, personally. I think that might be a bit much for me. I'm not that confident. But God can work, you know, we've heard some stories, you know. But anyway, and so they send the angels in there. And the angels say to Lot, hey, judgment is coming to this city. You need to get out of the city. And Lot says, man, let's go. Well, not exactly. No, you know, chill out, man. It's not as bad as you're saying. Yeah, you know, judgment's going to come, but not right away. Spend the night, settle down, you know. We'll take our time, we'll pack up our stuff, and yeah, we'll get out of here. You know, the angels, they had to drag him out of that city. They had to drag him out. You know, and we live in Sodom and Gomorrah. We might have to drag a few people out of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. So who is Lot? I don't know, let's read about who Lot is. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. To me, Lot represents the disciple who just barely makes it. But you know what? He makes it. Lot is that weak Christian in your Bible talk. You go, oh man, I don't know. I hope so. I hope so. Maybe Lot is you. I don't know. If it is, then all right. Amen. I'll go back to verse 5. He says, for if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. There you go. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Let's stop right there. Lot, a righteous man. On a scale of 1 to 10. Where are you going to put Lot on that scale? I'll give him a 3. That's encouraging. Because God looks at Lot and says, righteous man. God looks at you, struggles, yes. You know, but you're still here. He says, righteous woman. I don't know. I'd rather make it into heaven with all kinds of glory and a whole train of people behind me. But you know what? Even if you barely crawl through the flames, when you make it to heaven, God's going to say, welcome, righteous woman. Welcome, righteous man. That's encouraging. But then who's Lot's wife? Who's Lot's wife? By the way, read Luke 9:62 on Lot. There's some really cool stuff in Luke 9:62. Who's Lot's wife? You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is, you know, the one in John, Jesus wept. The second shortest book in, verse in the Bible, I don't have it in my notes. I'd lost my notes. I was doing it from memory here. Maybe if I'm really lucky. Oh, there it is. Good. Luke 17:32. It's nice when the notes are on the PowerPoint. Luke 17:32. Think about it. Who's Lot's wife? You probably can figure this out for yourself. Because what did she do? She looked back. Did Lot's wife make it out of the city? Yes. Was she saved? Yes. Once saved, always saved? Not in my Bible. Maybe in the Bible in that happy church. I'm glad they're happy. They might as well be happy. Because when God comes back, I'm not sure they're going to be so happy. Not that I'm the judge of anybody there. I hope that as many of them as possible are saved. But I'm just saying, preaching the word, I have some problems with that. Okay, but anyway, Luke 17:32. Like I said, the second shortest verse in the Bible. I guess I could just quote it. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. You and I, we know Lot's wife. Lot's wife is a good friend of yours. Brothers and sisters, don't ever look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you have back there in Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and destruction. So Lot's wife is also a prefigure of all those who, unlike Lot, who admittedly barely made it, she looked back and she lost her salvation. Not so good. Okay, the last section I want to look at is foreshadows in the situation surrounding the Exodus. So God's people are enslaved in Egypt. How does God feel about that? It tears up his heart. So what does he do? He sends Jesus. Well, he sends Moses, but in this case, Moses is Jesus. And Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And in this story, who's Pharaoh? That's easy. Satan. And Moses says to Satan, let my people go. And Satan says, sure, you can have them. I didn't want them anyway. Not exactly. You know, if you want to help people get out of Egypt, Hosea 6:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. Do you understand how many ways that is fulfilled in Scripture? Out of Egypt God called Moses. Out of Egypt God called Israel. Out of Egypt God called Jesus, right? That ain't no accident. And out of Egypt God called you and I. Okay, but it took 10 plagues. Sometimes it's going to take a few plagues. Some of you could recount those plagues. There was this, and there was that, and there was this, and there was that. What a cruel, horrible God to send those plagues. That's not cruel. That's not horrible. That's love. But what about that 10th plague? Oh my goodness. I could go for an hour about that 10th plague, the Passover. Here's the deal. Death sentence. The number of situations in the Bible where there are a group of people under a death sentence, and then something died, and then they were freed from that death sentence. You could start just listing those. They're all telling the same story. Death sentence. The only solution was to take a lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, take the blood from that lamb, and smear it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another lamb? Another perfect, unblemished Passover lamb whose blood also was shed on a wooden beam so that you might escape Egypt, escape slavery in Egypt. Yeah, that's Jesus. So anyway, I could say more about that and not breaking the bones, and there's so much stuff there. The Last Supper, we should call it the Last Seder. The last Passover, if you will. But anyway, so finally Satan says, all right, Pharaoh, same thing, right? So Satan says, all right, go. So they're out in the desert and they're fired up. Moses, you're great. Look at all the stuff they gave us, man. We're free, we're free. Well, actually, they weren't. They thought they were, though. Because you know what? You don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. And again, that is not an accident. So they come up to the Red Sea, and Moses, as they've been saying, is the greatest thing since sliced bread. I don't know about sliced bread, whatever. Greatest thing since, I don't know, oil in your lamp or something. And, you know, Pharaoh said you could take it. He kind of said, no, you know what? You know, sometimes we're studying with people, and they're this close. And then Satan kind of jumps right back in there. So anyway, so they're stuck there by the Red Sea. They see this huge army and they're saying, Moses, you're an idiot. Man, what'd you bring us here for? And Moses says, hey, look, I'm an actor in a play. I don't know what's going on. Don't blame me. Well, I don't think that's what he said. You know, you can do a baptism study in the Old Testament. You don't need a single passage in the New Testament. Because like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, as we are baptized, they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. That's when they left Egypt. Literally, that's when they left Egypt. And spiritually, that's when we leave Egypt as well. There's a lot of people out there. They're all fired up, man. I said a quick prayer. I was at a meeting, and I went forward, and I said, I'm so fired up. You know, I might even get baptized as our sign of inner grace, maybe if I get around to it, you know what I'm saying? Those people are deceived, I believe. Anyway, they get through the Red Sea, they're baptized into Moses, and they have made it, and they have arrived. They're in the Promised Land. Well, not quite. It doesn't work that way. Because you know what? We are where they were. Now, see, they're wandering in the wilderness. And we are wandering in the wilderness because wandering in the wilderness is a foreshadow, if you will, of the life of a disciple. And what are we doing here? Deuteronomy 8 is sort of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. You know, he led you around these 40 years to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That's what we have to learn. We have to learn to rely on God. He says, didn't you notice these last 40 years that your clothes didn't wear out and neither did your shoes? I mean, have you guys ever had a pair of shoes that lasted for 40 years? I never did. Did you guys kind of pick up on the fact? Because remember, this Deuteronomy 8 is after the 40 years. Did you guys kind of notice the fact that the bread was falling out of the sky? What was that all about? Because these people were not relying on God. They needed to learn to rely on God. You know, we're wandering in the wilderness and we need to eat the bread. And as the lesson I just had before, we need to drink the water. Like Jesus said, it's the Holy Spirit, which is a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. We need to drink the water and eat the bread, or our bodies, like it says in Hebrews 3, will be scattered across the desert. How many of them made it? Those who were baptized into Moses, how many entered the promised land? Not very many. You need to spend some time in Hebrews 3 and 4. That is a solemn passage. He says, they were disobedient. And he equates disobedience with unbelief. And he says, make every effort to enter. Why? Work salvation? No. We need to walk by faith. Because if we don't walk by faith, then we're going to return to Egypt. And if you return to Egypt, you're doomed. That's what the whole situation. This helps me to understand when I read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I understand what I'm reading about. I'm reading about the church. I'm reading about individual disciples trying to work out their salvation with God and make it into the promised land. And there's a lot of good advice in there. Let's go to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Numbers 11, 4 through 6.
Come on, John.
This is so awesome, because I'm actually going to finish 10 minutes early. Whoever finished 10 minutes early? It's cool. I think I am. We'll see. All right. The rabble with them began to crave other food. I'm sorry. Numbers 11. It might be in the next slide. Nope. Well, there's some stuff about the Passover, under a death sentence, pure undefiled lamb, blood sprinkled on a wooden beam, remembrance of salvation from death, remembrance of salvation from slavery, no bone broken, remove all the leaven, the third, all that sort of awesome stuff. All right, good. Anyway, the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the barbecue sauce and the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never have anything but this manna. Great attitude. This rabble, who are they a prefigure of? Us. That's us. That's us if we're not careful. You know, we have miracles in our lives every day. Our feet, you know, our feet don't swell. Our clothes don't wear out. We have manna in the morning. And sometimes, you know, it's like, yeah, you know, I don't have my quiet time. You know, I don't have my quiet time. Oh, man. Ah, okay. I've done that many times. You know, got out of my prayer. Got to access that Holy Spirit. Oh, man. Oh, I got so many things to do. I gotta clean the floor in the bathroom. And that's what they were doing. They said, it was better back in Egypt. We had everything taken. Yeah, of course you had everything taken care of you. Because normally, slave masters feed their slaves. Because if they don't, they die. Was the food really that good? Yeah. Because that's the way we are. But brothers and sisters, don't look back. There's nothing back there except slavery. It was easier. It's true. Let's just admit it was easier. Okay, fine. It was easier. Because back then, when you're tempted, that wasn't a major problem because you just gave in and sinned. All right, that was easier. I admit it. And besides, you know, when there was somebody in need, there was a desperate need, that was not a big problem. Just go on and take care of your needs. Now it's a little bit different. Now luckily we have a church so we can kind of help each other out there. But I admit it, but seriously, because you really have three options. You go back to Egypt, you die in the desert, or you go into the promised land. Personally, I want to keep my eyes looking for it. I want to make it to the promised land. I really do. And then there's the whole situation with Joshua. And there's some cool imagery here. Now, stay with me here because it can be a little bit confusing. Because in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Egypt represents slavery. It represents our life under Satan, under his rule, enslaved to sin. Wandering in the wilderness represents our life as a disciple, and then Canaan represents our future hope, the place where Abraham was walking around as a prefigure. He was walking in a picture of what we would have eventually and receive his promise. But then, once you get to the book of Joshua, the imagery changes. Because in Joshua, they're now in that place that formerly had been a symbol of being saved with God. Saved, you're there, you're in heaven. But after that, it had a different meaning for the next generation. So from Joshua on, if you're looking at Israel in Canaan in place, you're looking essentially at a picture again of the kingdom and the struggles in the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. And you have to understand, for those 40 years, I don't know if you ever noticed this, they did not circumcise the male children. Why not? Well, God didn't say why not, but I know why not, because of the imagery, the symbolism of that. So the next generation were baptized into Joshua. Joshua, also known as Jeshua, otherwise known as Yeshua or Jesus. And so that's why when they crossed through the Jordan River, they were baptized into Joshua. The next generation, the other ones were already gone, then they were circumcised. Because like Colossians says, essentially circumcision in the Old Covenant is the prefigure, if you will, of baptism in the new covenant. So there's that. All right. Now, I could go on about, they might be in the slideshow, I can't remember, no good. So there's a bunch of slides in another version. We talk about all this foreshadowing and prefiguring in there in Israel, but we got enough there. So I'm going to kind of go on to the next little topic, like a 5-minute mini topic, or maybe 10 minutes, which is prefigures of the Messiah. There are many, many individuals who God purposely chose their life as a picture to tell us about Jesus. In fact, you could recreate almost the entire biography of Jesus in the New Testament using those men and women, by the way, who are prefigures of the Messiah. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And he brings the two together. Priest and king are brought together in Zechariah 4 and Zechariah 2, the two become one in this Jeshua, who's a symbol of things to come and all that. That's cool stuff. But anyway, so in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to be either a prophet or a priest or a king. Or possibly a prince or princess, because remember, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. All right, so you have to be one of those. Another sort of, I guess, prerequisite for being a prefigure of the Messiah is you have to be a prophet, priest, king, or a prince or princess, and you have to save Israel. Now think about it. How many times did Israel fall into sin, enter into captivity, and then God sent somebody to save them from that captivity? How many times? And every single one of those times, God was telling us about our salvation through King Jesus. How about the book of Judges? Oh my goodness gracious. Kind of goes on and on. And again, you can see some of the people that God uses as prefigures, and that's just the beginning. Let me do this. Let me take a side person, the one that you wouldn't think of at first. So remember I started with a small example in the snake in the desert? I'll start with a small example in the case of Jonah. Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah in so many ways. Matthew 12, 39 through 40, Jesus says, basically, that Jonah is a prefigure of me. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth. By the way, the 3 day, three night thing is prophesied twice in the Old Covenant. In Abraham with Isaac and in Jonah in the fish. So anyway, but that's not all. They said to Jesus, you cannot possibly be a prophet because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. The town of Gath-Hepher is about 3 kilometers from Nazareth. Like, we're talking, a 15-minute walk. 20 at the most. No wonder they forgot Jonah. You know, there's a lot of miracles in the Bible. There's the resurrection and the parting of the Red Sea. How about the miracle of the book of Jonah being in the Bible at all? Because what's the message of Jonah? Salvation is for the Gentiles too. Guess who hated that message? Jonah himself hated that message. But that's the message of Jonah. So think about it. We got a people on a ship, and they're all under a death sentence. Alright? And what are they doing? They're gambling. Can you think of, you know, the whole death sentence thing, and you know, this, you know, salvation is taken. People are gambling at his feet. Oh, that's right. That's Jesus. That, yeah, I remember that. All right. But then it's kind of cool because Jonah says, in Jonah 1 verse 14, he says, here's the solution. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. And Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to give you my speculation. Take it for what it's worth. I believe Jonah died in that fish. I believe he died in that fish. And that God raised him from the dead. Otherwise, how do you explain? I mean, he's in the fish. He didn't repent until the third day. Now, I know that Jonah is stubborn. I know that Jonah is really stubborn. But 3 days? Do you think it really took 3 days in the fish? You know, anyway, that's just my speculation, is that he literally was raised from the dead on the third day inside that fish. I don't know. Take that for what it's worth. Anyway, so we could talk about Abraham as a prefigure of the Messiah. We could talk about Melchizedek as a prefigure of the Messiah. Oh, we could go on and on about that. I mean, he's the king of Salem, or in Hebrew, Shalom, the king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. We could go on and on. I'm just going to look at 3 others who represent the Messiah. How about Joseph? The biography of Joseph is the biography of Jesus in ways. How can I count the ways? Joseph was the favorite son of his father. He was the chosen son, despite the fact that, you know, by law that wouldn't be the case. And what happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. And God raised him up to the right hand of the king. Started at the right hand of the father, became a slave, and returned to the right hand of the father. Do you think that's an accident, or do you think maybe the Bible is inspired by God? And when Jesus said in John 5 that the whole Old Testament was written about him, that he was actually quite serious about that. But let's think about it. That's not all. What did Joseph do for a living? Well, he was a shepherd. All right. Now, Moses had a dream, and the dream was that he was going to be the king of Israel. The king of the Jews, right? The thing with the wheat bowing down, the stars doing all that sort of stuff. And of course, when he said to his brother Jews, I came as your king, they said, we're so glad you're our king, and we want to welcome you. And not exactly, they decided to kill him. Can you think of another man who was truly the king of the Jews, who said he was the king, and they decided to kill him? All right, but it's kind of cool because God sort of canceled that plan. So then they enacted another prefigure. So they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. All right, now I need to check the exchange rate on that one. Jesus was 30 pieces, so I have to do a little finagling on the 20 versus 30 pieces of silver. All right, now what about Moses? Moses is a prefigure of the Messiah from beginning, middle to end of his life. On every stage of his life, God used him to represent Jesus. Moses is a baby. He's a Jewish baby. And the Jews are not exactly in a lot of political control. In fact, they're basically slaves. And there's a king, the powerful king, who has this irrational thought that a Jewish baby's been born who's going to replace him as a king. But he doesn't know who to kill, so he decides to kill all the Jewish baby boys. Oh yeah, Herod, who was a king over the Jews. The Jews were in a completely powerless political situation. And he had this crazy idea that a Jewish baby was born, goes with him to replace him as king of the Jews. And he didn't know how to kill, so he killed all the Jewish babies there in Bethlehem. What do you think? I think Moses is a prefigure of the Messiah. But God saved Moses and took him out of Egypt as God took Jesus out of Egypt, because it is no accident that Jesus went down to Egypt. And then God called him out of Egypt, and he came as a savior to save his people. Anyway, Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery, all right, in spiritual Egypt. Moses went out into the desert for 40 days, for 40 years rather. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days. He's Jesus, that's Moses, so a little bit different. All right. They were baptized into Moses. We were baptized into Jesus. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water out of a rock. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, which is that well of water that springs up to their eternal life. Moses met up on Mount Sinai and met with God. Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration and met with God. And who was there? Moses. Yeah, Moses is about Jesus, and the whole story of Moses is about Jesus. Now, if you were to ask the Jews, all right, now, of all your heroes, if one of your heroes could somehow, in some sense, at least, be a symbol of the Messiah, who would they have said? Not Moses. No. They would have said David. David, to the Jews anyway, David would have been the ultimate prefigure of the Messiah. Now, remember, in order to be a prefigure of Messiah, you have to be a king or a prince, and you have to save Israel. Does David qualify on that account? Yeah, a few times. Of course, he was born where? In Bethlehem. And David was a shepherd. He was a very good shepherd. How many shepherds in this situation will do what David did? We got a lion, we got the sheep, we got David with no weapons. Now, what would any other shepherd do? They would run. David went after that lion with a bare hands and killed that lion. David, the good shepherd, offered his life to save the sheep. David is a prefigure of the Messiah. And there's so many ways he's the prefigure. You know, remember when David brought the ark into Jerusalem? He was acting out as a prefigure of the Palm Sunday, if you will. How about David being chosen? How about that anointing of David? You know, the scene there in 1 Samuel 16, where he says, God does not see, the Lord looks at the heart and all that. And then the Holy Spirit fell on David. That's a prefigure of Jesus' baptism. And we could go on. Of course, you have to save Israel. My favorite scene for David saving Israel is in that, you know, the threshold of Araunah. That's in, I think, 2 Samuel 24. Where the entire city of Jerusalem is under a death sentence. The destroying angel is there with a sword. And David offered a sacrifice. Where? On the household, at the threshold of Araunah. You know where that was? That's on the Temple Mount. That is the site of the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel in the same place that Abraham offered his one and only son, in the same place that God offered his one and only son, on that same mountain. So the way I see it is, I probably skipped some. I was doing it from memory. You see it up on the screen. If I miss something, I go to my website and you'll see some more. And so many more. Because Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. All right? Deborah also is a prefigure of the Messiah. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for showing that it's not a gender issue necessarily. All right, that's not what it's about. Thank you, God. All right, just give me a few more minutes. Here's the tabernacle. There's so much good stuff here. I mean, here's the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. God dwelt among his people. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, as he's doing right now, amongst you, if you're a saved person, he's dwelling in you. Now, for the Jews, did they want to go into that place? Not exactly. You walk in there, you're toast. Only once a year. Only the high priest of whom Jesus is the prefigure. Only after sacrificing a bull for his own sin, which Jesus certainly didn't have to do. Only after then filling the entire Holy of Holies with incense, a full bowl of incense to the point where you probably couldn't see 2 feet in front of your face. Only after bringing a blood from another bull for the sins of the people. Only after tying a rope around his ankle. And only for a few minutes to sprinkle the blood and get out of there. Because they knew one thing, if he did something wrong, they had to pull him out by that rope. And then Jesus died. And the curtain was torn in two. And Hebrews 10:18 says, we walk boldly into the true heavenly tabernacle. That's awesome stuff. So what we have here is the altar sacrifice, which says, if you want to get in here, we need a little bit of sacrifice going on. That's Jesus. Then we have the laver. Now, a lot of our denominational friends, and they are our friends, right? They are our friends. We're going to treat them with respect. We're not going to laugh at them. All right? But a lot of our denominational friends, they want to do this deal here. They want to avoid the laver, but the laver's there, and the laver's there for a reason. Because you have to be washed before you can actually enter into the holy place where Jesus is. You come into the holy place, and on the right you have the bread, which represents Jesus. On the left you have the menorah, which is filled with that olive oil. Go to Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by my power, but my spirit. The oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit. We have the Son on the right. We have the Holy Spirit on the left. We have the Father in the middle. And right in front of what used to be a curtain, but that's no longer there, is the altar of incense. When we pray, we're walking into the very tabernacle of God. That's cool stuff. All in the Old Testament, the Jews had no concept of this. I don't know why it's pointing. Why am I pointing at the screen? That's a weird habit. Stuff about the tabernacle, the covenants, the sacrifices. I wish I had time for the sacrifices. Let me just say a little tiny bit. They had 5 sweet-smelling sacrifices and 2 blood sacrifices. These things probably should be called offerings rather than sacrifices, although the word sacrifice is used even in the Old Covenant. In Hebrews it says the priest had the job to offer gifts and sacrifices. These are the gifts and these are the sacrifices. The gifts smelled good. God went, we offer those gifts. Jesus offered a burnt offering, but so do we. Jesus offered a grain offering, so do we. Jesus offered a drink offering, so do we. Jesus offered a fellowship offering, so do we. Alright, I'll come back sometime, I'll do a lesson about all these sacrifices and their awesome, amazing significance. Don't have time. But I'll tell you right now, we do not make sin or guilt offerings. And Jesus, like these offerings were given outside the city, because they defiled the city, as Jesus would sacrifice outside the city. But just one little thing. Here's the burnt offering. Okay, great. You can read about the burnt offering there in Leviticus. And it's a cool thing. God said, when you do the burnt offering, which, by the way, we offer a burnt offering, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Anyway, what you do is you cut off the head of the bull. You clean the body completely inside and out. You don't clean the head. And then you burn them all anyway. All right, great. So you clean the body, but not the head, and you burn them. Okay? All right. Again, the Jews are in a play. They don't know what it's about. All right, well, let's figure it out. Okay, who's the body? Us. Who's the head? Jesus. We both offer burnt offerings, but who needed to be washed first? We did. All right, there you go. And again, the Jews, if you'd ask the Jews, why are we washing the body but not the head? They'd say, because God said so, you know. They had no idea. I'm sure they had their interpretation. I doubt it was the correct one. Maybe one of them did. I don't know. But you read the New Testament, you go, all right, I got that one now. And Leviticus is filled with this stuff. Filled with this stuff. The red heifer sacrifice, there's a great one. The festival, this is my favorite part. My favorite part is the festivals. My favorite part. Because that's the part in studying the Old Testament as foreshadows and previews. That's the part that changed my life more than the others. And one thing I figured out from this, because the Jews, they had all these 8-day festivals. They had these 1-day festivals. They had the Sabbath. They had the Sabbath years. And they had the Jubilee years. You know, they have to stop working for 8 days. They have to stop working for 8 more days. Another time they have to stop working for a whole year. When you get married, you get a couple of years off, all this sort of stuff. I think the message is, stop working! Just enjoy your salvation. Enjoy that God is living among you. In fact, go all the way to Jerusalem and just experience that. You know? I think those French people, they got it down better than us Americans. You know? How many days did they take off from work? A lot. May wreck their economy, but so what? You know? Maybe if we had another deep recession, people might start coming to church. Who knows? All right? Anyway. And so, but each one of these festivals, 8 and 1 day festivals, are prefigures of some aspect of our relationship with God. And the overall message is, you know, if you're not enjoying your Christian, I'm not saying ha ha ha, funny funny, happy happy church, that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying if you don't feel a satisfaction and a fulfillment from being in a relationship with God, then you may want to just stop what you're doing and get back to that. Oh man, the Feast of Booths, that's so great for that. But anyway, let me just do one as an example. The Feast of First Fruits. So I'm guessing if I asked you to give me 3 points about the Feast of First Fruits, you'd stop at 1 and leave it blank. You don't know when it is, what they did, or when it happened, right? Probably not. That's okay. Read the book. I only have about 4 copies left, but you can order it later. But anyway, what it was a harvest festival. But it was a really bizarre harvest festival, because it was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. The Jews had 3 harvest festivals. I mean, they were always celebrating the harvest. And we love those baptisms too, you know, it's cool. But this was a harvest festival, late March, early April, around the time of the Passover, as we'll see. And God said, take some of the grain, even though it's not mature and you couldn't eat it, cut it down, bring it to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. Their neighbors are probably thinking, these guys are really cracked up, man. I'm telling you, probably what you got to do is you got to stay home and protect your crops rather than abandon them so somebody could come in, pests or animals or whatever. But, you know, what's the Feast of First Fruits about? Well, first of all, it's about God deserves the first fruits. That's one thing. But another thing it's about is faith. Does it take work to bring in the harvest? You bet it does. And if the church is not going to work to bring in the harvest, probably not a whole lot of harvest is going to come in. All right, that's the truth. But we need to remember where the harvest comes from. It comes from God. So they were celebrating the harvest as an anticipation when there was no harvest, as an act of faith. We need to celebrate the baptisms that of people we don't even know yet. But let's make the connection to Jesus. Because it turns out that Jesus, you probably are aware that he was crucified on the eve of the Passover, because he is, after all, the Passover lamb who was slain on the eve of the Passover. All right, I get it. But did you know that he was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits? It's the 16th of Nisan. 2 days later, on the 3rd day. Why? Because, see, you have to understand that the Feast of First Fruits is a prefigure of the resurrection. It's a prefigure of the harvest before the harvest. It's a promise of our future harvest. Because the resurrection of Jesus is a promise that we too will be resurrected from the dead. Now I understand when it says in Colossians that Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. Because he represents the resurrection when there's not yet been a resurrection. So the message of the Bible is the Messiah is coming, bringing salvation. Thank you very much.
Awesome stuff, huh? Oops. Gorgeous, Paul. We just took in a lot here. All right, well, encourage everybody to stay around for some fellowship for a while longer. Then we have church, normal church service. Back here tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, and John will be doing another lesson entitled Golden Rule Membership, Living as a Disciple in the Body of Christ, all right? So thank you, John, again.